Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17, you can find that on page 275 in your pew Bibles. Well, the psalm we just sang was a challenging psalm to sing. It was one of rebellion, somewhat depressing, you might say, as you read through it or sing through it. And yet, this is what we find in the book of Judges. Now, we're starting in Judges 17. This is towards the tail end of the book, but up to this point, we've read about the cyclical judges. We've read about Ehud and Deborah and Gideon and Samson and other lesser-known judges, and now we come to Judges 17. And Judges 17 through the rest of the book, all the way to chapter 21, many call this an appendix to the book of Judges because there's no judge raised up in these chapters. But I don't know if it's necessarily fair to say that this is an appendix to the book. I think this is a very vital part of the book. But we'll be reading from Judges 17, hear God's holy and inspired word. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "This 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ear, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he sojourned, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. One of my favorite things to do during leisure time, one of the hobbies I have, is I enjoy cooking. It's something that I find relaxing. It's something that I find fulfilling as you labor over a meal and you see the fruits of your labor, and then you're able to share that meal with friends or family. And I like to cook from the heart. My wife loves to follow recipes, and I like to cook the way I think, you know, just feels good. Add a little garlic here, maybe some carrots. You know, sometimes it works out and the meal's fantastic, and then other times it does not work out and my wife refuses to eat it. But I began to start cooking when I was younger. And I remember when I was 12 years old, on a Saturday morning, I had determined that I was going to make breakfast for the whole family. And so I set out to make this meal, and I began to make pancakes from scratch using the Betty Crocker cookbook. Many of you have this red book cookbook, three-ring binder. And I was making these pancakes, and the recipe called for a little bit of sugar. And I thought, I like my pancakes really sweet. So what I decided to do was add 4 times the amount of sugar that the recipe called for. And I was very excited. The family was gathered around the table. I was watching everybody take bites of their pancakes. And to my dismay, people did not smile. People frowned and scowled. So I had to take a bite of one of these pancakes, and I put it in my mouth, and I spit it out. Because you know what I did? I confused salt and sugar. I did not follow the recipe. And here we have this man, Micah, in Judges 17. Now, before the book of Judges, we have Joshua, and before that, we have the whole Pentateuch. We have the writings of Moses where God very meticulously lays out how he is supposed to be worshiped, how he wants his people to worship him. God does not want us to go off script. God does not want us to try and do things from the heart in the sense that we want to do things the way we want to do them, not the way God wants us to do them. And this text tells us, it calls us, and reminds us that our religion must be regally regulated. That our religion must be regally regulated. Now, our religion is not simply just like a recipe. It's not a cookbook. It's not simply do this and don't do that. That would be quite the overstatement of what Christianity is. But the Lord does regulate his religion. And when we think about the word religion, sometimes we hear that word and we kind of clam up a little bit. We don't like that word very often because it's often misused. When we think of religion, we think of rites, we think of practices, we think of legalism, perhaps. And there's this common phrase that has been used over the past few years that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And we hear that phrase, and I hope we can all agree with that phrase. It's a very good phrase because we do have a relationship with our God. Our God has said that he is our God and that we are his people. We do have a relationship with our God. He is a personal God. He has revealed himself to us in his scriptures. He has sent his Son to redeem his people. He has sent his Holy Spirit to indwell us. We do have a relationship with our God, but we also are part of this Christian religion, which the Lord regulates himself. And so we see in Judges 17, we see that our religion must be regally regulated, and we'll go through this. We'll first look at the story of Judges 17, then we'll look at the sin of Judges 17, and then we'll talk about the significance of Judges 17. So first, the story, and I've just read it for you. What's interesting about Judges 17 is it doesn't start off like many of the other narratives in this book. As you go through the book of Judges and you read about the different judges, generally the phrase that pops up is, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Every time that phrase pops up, generally it's a new judge who then is raised up to redeem God's people. But now we're not so much talking about different tribes or even the whole country that is being redeemed or is sinning against the Lord and the Lord raises up a judge to redeem them. Now we're focusing in on just one tiny little household, the household of Micah. And we were brought into a story kind of mid-scene. We're able to read in between the lines things that have been going on. Apparently that Micah, his mother, had 1,100 pieces of silver. And she cherished this silver. She cherished this money. And Micah, her son, has stolen it. And in verse 2, we read that Micah comes to his mother and he says, Mom, you know that 1,100 pieces of silver that you lost? Well, I found it. Where did I find it? It was in my drawer. I took it. His mother had issued a curse against whoever took this silver, and Micah had heard this curse, and so he felt scared, maybe convicted somewhat, maybe he had some type of worldly guilt, so he brings the 1,100 pieces of silver back to his mother, and his mother, who had just cursed the very person who stole the silver, now says, blessed be this man who returned the silver to me. And you kind of have this topsy-turvy way of looking at things. We read this whole chapter and things just don't feel right. And this is one of those instances where first there is a curse for those who stole the silver. Then this woman finds out that it was her own son. And so she blesses her son in spite of stealing that silver. And she goes on and she says, the reason that I was so upset, Micah, that you stole the silver, or someone stole the silver, is because I wanted to dedicate this to the Lord. And so she takes that 1,100 pieces of silver that Micah had given her, and then she doesn't give all 1,100 pieces back to Micah. She gives 200 pieces of silver back to Micah, and they take it to the silversmith to have a metal image made. Now you read that they took it to the silversmith, who made a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. And so you can think, well, maybe they have two different images that are made. But what was done here is you would take a block of wood and you would whittle it out, you would carve it out into whatever image that you wanted it to look like, And then you would take it to the silversmith, who would then melt down the silver or whatever metal you had, and then he would pour it over that carved image, so then you had one image. So you had the carved image, the metal image, they're just one thing. They're not two separate things. So this is a way of having, you know, an idol that looks expensive but is actually only 200 pieces of silver instead of 1,100 pieces of silver. So Micah takes this image and he sets it in his house. We're in verse 5 now. He has a shrine. He has an ephod made. He sets up household gods. And then he ordains one of his own sons as a priest. And what you see here is you see Micah creating his own religion. Micah is creating his own religion. Now notice that it does say, the text does tell us that he's dedicating this stuff to the Lord. And yet he's bringing in all of these outside idols, and he's ordaining his own son. And so he's synthesizing two different things to create his own religion. And then we read in verse 6, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now this is what Judges is known for. When you think of the book of Judges, you think of this phrase, and we're going to come back to it. We're going to skip over it for now, but we're going to come back to this phrase, "Do not forget verse 6. So after Micah has done this, he's created his own religion, he's set up a shrine, he's got his carved image, his metal image, he's got household gods, he even has his own son ordained as a priest. And then we get a new scene, we get a new character introduced, where this unnamed Levite comes into the story. This man is from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, but he was a Levite. So he's from this region, but his lineage, his bloodline is from Levi. And he sojourns, and he comes from Judah, and he goes to Ephraim. And he finds himself at the house of Micah. And he and Micah have this discussion. Micah asks him, "What are you doing?" And the Levite says, "I'm traveling, I'm looking for a place." Basically what he's doing, you could say he's candidating perhaps. He's looking for a place, and Micah says, why don't you just stay with me? I need a Levite. I'll pay you 10 pieces of silver a year. I'll give you one suit of clothes a year, and I'll cover all your living expenses. All you got to do is be my priest. In fact, I will even call you father and priest." So you've got this young man who comes to Micah, and Micah says, "I am going to give you respect. I am going to look up to you. I am going to call you a priest. And I'm going to pay you to do all these things." And you can imagine this. The Levite thinks that this is too good to be true. So he readily says, "Yes, absolutely." And then Micah ordains this man. Look at verse 11. Remember, Micah had said that he was going to call this man, this young man, this lad, a father. And verse 11 says, "And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons." So again, you see some of this topsy-turvy mentality taking place. I'm going to call you a father, but actually, you're going to be more like a son. And here this Levite is serving Micah, not serving Yahweh, not serving the Lord, but serving this man. And you just think, put yourself in Micah's shoes here. You've done all of this work. You've gone to great lengths to set up your own religion. You've had idols made, an image made. You've had an ephod made. You've ordained your own son. And you think, maybe I'm onto something, but you can't help in the back of your mind thinking, well, something's not quite right. And we know that Micah is thinking that because we read in verse 13, he says, "Now I know." So before he wasn't confident, but in verse 13 it says, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. Now I know the Lord has sent me this Levite." Now what's interesting, and we'll get more into this, I guess, in the sin section that we're about to enter in a minute. But Micah, he knows that God has prescribed the tribe of Levi to be priests. And so when a Levite comes, he thinks that now I'll be blessed. And yet you look at all of his past activity, where he does things his own way, that doesn't even enter into his mind. So this is the story of Judges 17. Let's look then now at the sin contained in this chapter. And as I've read it, perhaps you have even a list of your own. Maybe you're taking notes, and you could come up with maybe at least 10 different sins that this man has created or has committed. And perhaps there's much more. But before we really get into some of the specifics about the sin, it's important for us, or significant for us, to know what the name Micah means. We name our children with hopes that maybe they'll live up to the meaning of their name. So some name character qualities like charity or other types of names. Now, I don't know how much we did that. We named our oldest Desmond, and that means north of Winchester, so we don't really know if he's going to hold up to that name. But Micah. Micah's name means who is like Yahweh. Who is like Yahweh. And Micah tries to live up to this name, live up to this meaning. Because you can see in his actions that Micah thinks that he is like Yahweh. He is the one who can create his own religion. He is the one who can dictate how worship is to be done. He is the one who can ordain as he pleases. Who is like Yahweh? Micah thinks he is like Yahweh. But other sins, we see the sin of coveting. Micah sees the money from his mother. He wants the money. Then he takes the money. We see the sin of thievery. Then we see dishonest practices, both from him and from his mother, where they say they're going to dedicate this money to the Lord. And then what do? We know that only they take a small fraction of it. And this makes you think of Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, where Ananias and Sapphira, the early church, was just beginning. And Barnabas, this Christian, had sold his field and had donated it to the church. And Ananias and Sapphira had seen that this man got a lot of respect. And so they thought to themselves, well, we're going to do the same thing. And they committed in their minds that they were only going to give a small portion of this money. And so they do that. And what do we read in Acts chapter 5? But Peter calls them out for lying to God, lying to the Holy Spirit. And the Lord strikes them dead instantly. And we see Micah and his mother doing the exact same thing. I think I'd like to point out that God was being more merciful by striking Ananias and Sapphira down instantly than perhaps he was here. He was allowing things to progress. He was allowing mankind to fall deeper and deeper into their sin. And we'll see how wicked this act is and the significance of this act here momentarily. But then we also see what they did with the 200 pieces of silver. They created this graven image. And children, when you hear that word graven image, what does your mind think of? Well, it thinks of the second commandment, where God tells us, his people, you shall not create any graven images. You shall not worship them. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not make them in the image of heaven above or the earth or the sea below. For the Lord your God is a jealous God. So the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. This is God saying, this is who you are to worship. The second commandment is saying, this is how you are to worship. And Micah and his mother violate both. They violate what we call the regulative principle of worship. And many of you know what the regulative principle of worship is. Whatever God has not explicitly prescribed in his worship is forbidden. It is not to be done. It is not to be practiced. And we see an example of this when we read Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, where Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. These two men, Nadab and Abihu, they were priests. They knew the law, they knew the regulations, they knew how God had prescribed how he is to be worshipped, and yet they did their own thing. They offered unauthorized fire, strange fire, as some of your translations say, and the Lord would not have it. And so the Lord consumed them. So we see a violation of the second commandment here, but we also see that this man, Micah, is taking on this title of being the one who has the authority to ordain those in the service of his religion. And he ordains his son, and then later we see him ordain this Levite. Well, who is the one who is responsible, has the authority then to ordain the Levites? It's not Micah. It's not this man here. Rather, this position of authority rests in the Levites themselves. And we read in Leviticus 8 where God has come to Moses and he's given Moses commands on how Aaron, the high priest, and the other Levites are to be ordained. And we're not going to spend a time to read that whole chapter, but if you do, and if you read everything that the Lord had said, over seven times you read, and Moses did as the Lord had commanded, or some form of that phrase, that Moses did not do what he wanted to do, but he did what the Lord had commanded him to do. But he makes this ephod as well. And what this ephod was, you can read about this also in Leviticus chapter 8. The ephod is the garment of the high priest, and he makes this ephod. We don't know if he puts it on himself or he puts it on his son. Most likely he's wearing it himself because he's the one who is ordaining his son, and then he's the one who ordains this Levite. So he's taking on this position of high priest himself. So who is like Yahweh? Micah is like Yahweh. But then we have this priest, or this Levite rather, who comes in, and we're introduced to him, and he's described as a young man. And some of your translations might say something like a lad or a youth. And the idea is that he was not of age to be a priest. Because when we read in Numbers chapter 4, the Lord has prescribed the age of those who are to serve him, the Levites. If you are a Levite, then you can serve as a priest, but you have to be between the ages of 30 and the ages of 50. That's the time frame that the Lord has given the Levites to serve as priests. But Micah doesn't care that this young man is not of age. He ordains him anyways. And we see the great sin of pragmatism and of syncretism from this man, Micah. We see pragmatism taking place in verse 13. We've already talked about it. That now that he has a Levite, he knows that the Lord is prospering him, or he thinks that the Lord will prosper him. He thinks the ends justify the means. He looks at, okay, this seems to be working, so this must be right. And the sin of syncretism. You know what syncretism is? Think of synchronized swimming or synchronized diving, where two people will climb up on a diving board, they'll jump off the diving board at the same time, and they'll both flip and sink, doing the same thing. This is what syncretism is. And what this man, Micah, is doing is he's trying to synchronize the religion that the Lord has prescribed to his people with the pagan nations around them. Now, one of the ways that this is displayed in church history is when the Roman Catholic Church had sent Jesuits to China as missionaries. And eventually, the Catholic Church had to bring those men back because what they were doing is they were trying to say that you could worship however you wanted. You could do ancestor worship, but also Catholic practices. And so the Catholic Church was guilty of syncretism. This man, Micah, is guilty of syncretism. And we, too, can be guilty of syncretism. That brings us then to the significance of this passage. Now, before we really get into this idea of how we can fall prey to syncretism today, I want to talk about the timing of this chapter, chronologically where it falls in the period of the book of Judges, and how then that relates to verse 6, that there is no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, we've read through this chapter, chapter 17, and this Levite, he is unnamed. As you continue to read through the book of Judges in chapter 18, you read that the tribe of Dan comes, and they take the idol that Micah had made, this carved image, and they call this Levite to come and to serve as their priest. And they say to this unnamed Levite, is it better for you to just be the priest of one man or be the priest of a whole tribe? We'll pay you so much more. And so this mercenary priest, this Levite, ends up joining the Danites, and he takes the idol, and Micah, of course, is upset. And you can read all about that in chapter 18. But for our purposes here, we get the identity of this Levite. We get the name. We get the lineage. And as you look at Judges 18, verse 30, it says this, and the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. This is the carved image of Micah. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So this priest, his name is Jonathan, this unnamed Levite in chapter 17. We now get his name. And who is his grandfather but Moses? Moses is his grandfather. Now, if you were to continue to read the book of Judges and you would read chapter 19, you would read about some wicked and egregious sin that takes place, where some people of the tribe of Benjamin do some horrible, horrible things. They were so wicked and so egregious that the rest of Israel rose up to fight Benjamin. And one of the people who was leading the Israelites to fight this tribe of Benjamin was none other than Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the high priest. And you think about when the Lord brought out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt. You have that first generation Israel. And ultimately, they proved to be grumbling, and so the Lord did not bless them and allow them to see the promised land. But then second generation Israel rises up, and they go, and they're led by Joshua, and they conquer the land of Canaan. And then you have third generation Israel, people who we begin to read about in the book of Judges. And if you go to chapter 2, verse 10, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. But in chapter 2, we read more about Israel's obedience. And then starting in verse 6, we read about Joshua and how the Lord takes him to glory. And then in verse 10, we read this. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And you start to see that with this man, Micah. And you see that with this unnamed Levite who is the grandson of Moses. Now connecting this then to verse 6, everyone did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king. When you think about the book of Judges, as we've mentioned before, this is the common refrain that you often think about. This is what we know the book of Judges for. But you know the first time that that phrase pops up in this book? It's here. It's not earlier on in the book. It's right here in Judges 17. And what does it immediately follow? What comes right before it? But sacrilege. Micah creating his own religion. False worship practices. This is the first time that this phrase is used. People worshiped however they wanted. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, in order to understand this phrase, there was no king in Israel, remember that this book, the book of Judges, is about this cyclical decline of God's people. And it kind of crescendos in chapter 17 through 21, but this really is the very beginning of the book. Narratively, yes, it's at the end. Narratively, it shows the great degradation that God's people have committed. But chronologically, it's at the very beginning. So we know that there is no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And if you know the scriptures well, you know, at least in your English Bibles, the book of Ruth follows the book of Judges. And how does the book of Ruth end? But a genealogy of King David. And who does David point to? But to Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the head of his church. He is the one who calls us to worship him in the way that he has prescribed. Now, if you were to read the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 45, it talks about why it's necessary that Jesus is king. And the catechism talks about it's necessary that Jesus is king because he bestows grace upon his people. He restrains and overcomes our enemies. He gives us laws and ordinances and officers, and he supports us under our temptations and sufferings. And this is what King Jesus has done, and yet God's people did not acknowledge the Lord as their king. There rose a generation after Joshua who did not know the Lord, and this is what we see. This is what happens when you cast off King Jesus. This is what happens when you cast off your Lord and you do what is right in your own eyes. You get moral degradation. You get pain. You get tears. You get all types of sin. You get idolatry. And we are not immune to idolatry, are we? We, as the RP Church, are not immune. And we pride ourselves in the regulative principle of worship. You can look around this room and do you see any graven images? You can think, we pride ourselves, we love to sing the Psalms a cappella. But friends, we can still be guilty of syncretism. today? How might we, as the American church, or a church in America, be guilty of syncretism? What are the great idols of our day? Well, there's really one that I would like to talk about with three different manifestations. When we think about America, we think about this idea of radical individualism, this idea that you pick yourselves up by your own bootstraps. If there's a problem, all you have to do is work hard enough, strive enough, do enough, and you can do anything. And one sociologist describing individualism says this: individualism is the belief that the good society is one in which individuals are left free to pursue their private satisfactions independently of others. A pattern of thinking that emphasizes the individual achievement and self-fulfillment. And while Micah was guilty of syncretism and bringing in household idols into his home, we can be guilty of drinking this radical even individualism ourselves. So how does this display itself or manifest itself in the church? How does it display itself or manifest itself in this church? In your own hearts? Well, one way that we can try and synchronize Christianity with this radical individualism is that we can treat faith like a private matter. We can treat faith like a private matter. And this is what the culture tells us to do, doesn't it? They say, don't bring your Christianity into politics. Keep your religion out of ethics. Keep your faith out of economics. Your faith is between you and God. You can you can take it to the corner of your church, and it's between you and God, and that's it. And sometimes we can think this. Sometimes we can even fear that maybe they're right. But we are not to give in to this wickedness, to this satanic lie. If you're a member of this church or any RPCNA church, you've taken this vow, vow three. And for those of you who are taking the membership class, I hope you're enjoying it, but just know that if you are to join this church, this congregation, you have this vow that you will be saying before God and before men. And this is what vow three says. Do you believe that it is the duty of Christians to profess publicly the content of the faith as it applies to the particular needs of each age and situation? And that such public profession, otherwise known as covenanting, should be made formally by the churches and other institutions, as well as informally by each believer according to his ability. So there's no such thing as a private faith. There's no such thing as a private religion. We are called to publicly proclaim our faith to the needs of our culture in every given age, as an institution and as members of this church. That means that Hope Community must publicly profess the faith. It means that Geneva College must publicly profess the faith. It means that RPTS must publicly profess the faith. And it means that you and I must publicly profess the faith in our workplace, in our homes, in our places of recreation, in our places of education. Everywhere we go, we must be witnesses for Christ. We must not relegate our faith to the corner of the church, but we must bring our faith out into the world. And this is something that we struggle with. We have this temptation to believe the lies of the world that say that our faith is a private matter, when friends, it is not. And we must not give in to this syncretism of individualism. Well, the second way that we can give in to the syncretism of individualism is having a consumeristic view of worship. And you might ask, how can the RPCNA have a consumeristic view of worship? We don't have big slideshows. We don't have fog machines. We don't have bands. We sit in wooden pews. What are you talking about? How can we have a consumeristic view of worship? Well, it manifests itself in many ways, and one of the ways that it can manifest itself in our own hearts is that we think worship should be about our own comforts and our own desires. And we can complain when we come into church that maybe it's too hot or it's too cold. We can complain that the psalm singing wasn't quite up to snuff. We can complain that the sermon was too long or the sermon was too short, or any other number of things that we can be frustrated about. And that is the mentality that says that worship is about you and it's not about God. Worship is for God's glory. And as Pastor Gregory reminded us last week, it is for your assurance as well. It is not for your comfort. It is for God's glory. As we read Judges 17, we read that Micah worshipped at his home. We read in verse 5 and verse 12 and verse 4 that his religion that he was trying to create took place in his own home. Do you know where the tabernacle was at this time? Where God's people were to gather and offer their sacrifices? It was in Shiloh. Do you know where Shiloh was? It was in Ephraim. You know where Micah was? The hill country of Ephraim. He was a hop, skipping away from worshiping in the right location and the way that God had regulated. But he takes this religion, he takes his own worship, and he worships in his own home. Just over 2 years ago, the whole world changed with the pandemic and with COVID. And we had to quarantine. We had to stay home. And so many churches, by God's grace, were able to live stream their services into people's homes. Some of the more wealthy churches, the larger churches, they already had live streams going. But many of the smaller churches, they had to scramble to get live streams up, even if it was just a cell phone. I preached in many places with a cell phone right in my face. And the live stream has been such a blessing to us, particularly during this age of COVID, also for those who are sick or who are bedridden. And there are many good reasons to participate in the live stream and to utilize this good blessing. But as you talk with pastors, you could talk with Pastor George even, one of the things that pastors are lamenting is that as people have been forced to stay home and have been forced to use the live stream, which again is something that we should be thankful for. It's something that I utilized last week when my daughter was sick. But we get too comfortable with that. And so we start making excuses where maybe we should be in church, but maybe, you know, we overslept and so we decide to stay. Or maybe we've got a runny nose from allergies and we're going to call it a cold. And I don't want to disparage anybody from using the live stream. For those who are using the live stream now, we are thankful for you. We wish that you could be here. But as you consider using the live stream, are you being a consumer of worship? Or are you being a participant in worship? The Lord is inviting you into his holy house, and do not let this radical individualism affect how you engage in the Lord's day. So we can be guilty of a consumeristic view of worship. The third and final way that we in the American church can be guilty of syncretism, of radical individualism, is maybe one of the worst. And again, remember, we have this mentality that we can do what we want to do as long as we work hard enough, as long as we are smart enough. We can pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And this mentality has crept its way into thinking about how we view justification. That we think that maybe if we put forth enough effort, we can justify ourselves. Remember, I was hiking up this long, large mountain. I was taking step after step, going up every single switchback, and I finally got to the top. And I was able to behold the beautiful view. And then I looked down at the bench, and you know how these things go. People like to carve their name into benches or trees or the rocks so that everybody knows that they worked hard enough, that they got to the top of that mountain, and their name is carved there for everyone to see. And sometimes we can have this mentality as we're standing at the foot of the mountain of righteousness, and we want to climb this mountain, and we want to carve our name into the top so that we and everybody else know that we are indeed justified, that we are indeed saved. And if you're like me, there are days when you don't think you're justified, when you don't feel justified, when you don't think that you are doing enough, when you don't think that you are holy or godly enough, and the sin that you have committed weighs heavy on your heart. And I've got good news for you. you're right. You can't do enough. And I'm reminded of this story in Greek mythology. Sisyphus, you remember him? He was the guy who had to take this large boulder, and his job was to try and roll that boulder all the way up to the top of this high mountain. And he would strive, he would labor, he would make progress, he would push the boulder up, and right before it crested the peak of this mountain, he would trip. And the boulder would crush him and fall all the way back down the hill. And he would have to get up and do it over again. And he would do it over and over and over again. And every time he failed, every time the boulder crushed him. Well, friends, this is why we need a king. Because we do serve a king who has conquered sin and death. Jesus, unlike you, unlike this man Sisyphus, can take that boulder. He can push that boulder up the mountain through his active obedience as he fulfills the law, as he obeys every command, and he takes that boulder and he places it at the top, and then he carves your name into that boulder. Charlie Madro, your name, if you are united with Christ, is in that boulder. Jenna Coleman, if you are united to Christ, your name is in that boulder. All of you who are united with Christ, your name is carved into that boulder. But it's carved into something much more beautiful than a simple boulder. For those who are united in Christ, your name is carved into the Lamb's Book of Life. A book that does not fade, pages that do not tear, ink that never smears or smudges. Do not syncretize Christianity with American individualism, thinking you can do enough. Your king has done it all. Your king has done it all. So in conclusion, your king has bestowed saving grace upon you. Your king has provided officers as under-shepherds to rule his church. Your king has given you laws and censures in which he governs his church. Your king preserves and supports you through your temptations and sufferings that you are to never be overwhelmed and you are to be kept from despair. And your king has given you a new heart. Your king has protected you and preserved you from the false religion of Micah. Your king regally regulates his religion. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are our God and that we are your people. We thank you that you are ruling and reigning over us even now, that you are subduing us to yourself, that you have conquered sin, that you have conquered death, that you have put into subjection all of your enemies. Lord, we thank you that we serve a living and a true God. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.